Thank you, Pastor DeMar, and thank you, Salem Bible Church, and all who participated. Somebody listening on the phone here? Yeah? All right. So to you on the telephone, to you online, and to you here present at Salem Bible Church, greetings to all three groups. Thank you for your hospitality this weekend. I enjoyed it greatly. The fellowship is good. I think we last were here 2018. I couldn't come 2019 because I was in South America then with GMSA, and then, of course, last year, COVID kind of messed up the plans. So here we are again, but enjoying being here with you, and the food and fellowship is good. Our accommodations were very nice, and I slept well last night, and grateful to the folks in the church who supported us that way this weekend. Turn your Bibles to Titus, if you would, please. And again, bring greetings to you if you weren't here in the earlier service from Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor. They are meeting just now as well at this very hour and under the instruction of one of the seminary professors. I did have the honor of studying under Dr. McCune, who was directly a student of Dr. McLean. Yeah, and his book, Greatness of the Kingdom, is one of my favorites in Christian theology and the doctrine of the kingdom. But we're turning to Titus, and we're continuing our series on the grace of God. We looked at this morning the saving grace of God in the first coming of Christ. That's in Titus 2:11. We've already introduced the context of the book of Titus, so we won't repeat that. If you weren't here, you can get that by rewinding the YouTube video, right, and going back and listening to that. But it says in verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And the key there was to connect to the previous context was the word at the beginning of the verse, which I didn't read just now, which is the word for. For, in other words, we're to live in the way that sound doctrine teaches us in verses 1 through 10 because of the grace of God. And this grace of God is that which brings salvation. And it's also that which teaches us to live godly, and the other things we'll look at in a moment. And then thirdly, it's the grace of God that's a sacrificing grace. So we have, in effect, a saving grace. We have a sanctifying grace, or the teaching grace. And then we have the sacrificing grace of God. So those are the three aspects of God's grace we're going to look at. In our church, I did the series in the book of Titus, and then I said to myself, you know, I did three parts on God's grace, but or three sermons, rather, and you have them here, by the way, in the notes. There's little booklets on the back table if you want, and feel free to grab one if you don't have one yet. But I said, you know, God's grace is so big. It's so infinite in extent. I had to do more messages on God's grace. So I went and did a few other messages on the grace of God in the gospel from other portions of Scripture. And did 3 or 4 weeks in addition on that. So I felt better that I gave God's grace a longer treatment than just three messages. We're going to get in two this morning. But so Titus 2:11 and 12 and following. So we read in last session that we're learning about the teaching grace, that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The denial comes in two flavors, if you will. One is the actual saying no to the things that tempt us, and then recognizing that God's grace, as it's operative in us, causes us to dislike and hate and eschew those things that are evil. So it's not that we just begrudgingly say, okay, I'll obey God if I have to. It's that we love to obey God, and we learn to hate the sin that we had in our former lives. I know you know that, but maybe it's useful to call it back up to your memory. And really, that's kind of what repentance is all about, isn't it? So that change of mind that's, you know, like the Thessalonians experienced. You used to love idols, but you've turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son Jesus Christ from heaven. That's the idea of repentance, that change of mind from other things, other idols or other sins, and turning to God in that one grand moment of conversion. So we're learning about what grace teaches us, and it was teaching us to deny ungodliness. Secondly, grace teaches us, and I'm on page 8 in the notes if you have them there, Secondly, God's grace teaches us to live soberly and righteously. So replace ungodly behavior with godly behavior. I've counseled one or two people recently in the last months who have trouble with thoughts that beset them, bad thoughts, bad words, bad ideas, bad images in their mind. And we're working through just how can we combat that? And perhaps you have a struggle with that as well. Do you notice how many times a sinful thought comes into your head? And what do you do with that sinful thought? You can deny that sinful thought, as we just talked about, but you can also do something else with it. You can replace it with something else. And for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, meditate on these things. Think on these things. So replace those bad thoughts with good thoughts. And sometimes in some phases of our lives, we really struggle with those things. You know, just it's like an obsessive thought keeps coming. And you have to really combat that and replace it with what God would have you to think about. But here, let's look at verse number 12. We're also replacing ungodliness with godly behavior. And so we're being taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And in the middle of verse 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And this text is arranged interestingly. It starts out this way in the Greek, sensibly and righteously and godly. We ought to live sensibly and righteously and godly. We ought to live. I think when you kind of reverse it that way, it makes the emphasis more clear and just calls it to our minds. We should live this way. Now, really, when it says we should live this way, this is what is called a hortatory subjunctive for those grammarians of you out there. It's an exhortation or really just a command. We should live this way. It's not like an option that we should live this way. It's like we really should. We have a moral obligation. There is a moral oughtness to this kind of living for the grace-filled Christian. We ought to live godly and soberly and all of those things. A plain and simple command. We have no excuse for morally licentious living. No Christian form of theology can validly support living in the flesh and professing Christ, trying to marry those two things together. Christian theology gives no comfort for those who profess godliness, but in works deny it. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 1, people who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And so, speaking of Dr. McCune, who's with the Lord now, he would always say this. He would say, it's fine to listen to what someone says, but look where their feet are pointing. Look where their feet are pointing. How are they actually walking? And that's what Paul is saying here. What you believe, what you truly believe, will be demonstrated by how you live. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know I'm living this way, but I really believe... I say, wait a minute now. Pull yourself back, get a hold of yourself, and ask yourself, do you really believe this way if you're living this way? No, you're really choosing to live this way. And that's an evidence of what your beliefs really are. So what I guess I'm doing here is calling you all and myself not to deceive ourselves. Self-deception is a very real possibility for us. We need to avoid it at all costs. There's no comfort for those who profess godliness, but in works deny godliness. Three positive things that grace instructs us. Number one, it instructs us to live soberly. You see the text there. Thank you for this cold water here. Very nice. Soberly means sensibly. It means prudently. It means in a self-controlled manner. It means thoughtfully. Have you ever had a situation where you find yourself or someone else and maybe your family doing something and you ask them, why are you doing that? Or why am I doing that? And the answer comes back, well, I'm not really sure why I did that or why I'm doing that. That should not mark the Christian's life. But that does. That happens. That really does happen. That's not living soberly. It's in sobriety, the body and the mind are cooperating in a way that's influenced by the Spirit of God. The opposite of sobriety we often think of as drunkenness. But that's just one kind of anti-sobriety. In drunkenness, the mind and the body are not functioning under the influence of the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. And the idea is, being drunk with wine influences how you conduct yourself. Being filled with the Spirit influences how you conduct yourself in a like manner to drunkenness. But it's a self-controlled kind of filling of the Spirit. So the body and mind cooperate together in a manner that's influenced by the Spirit of God, and it makes sense. So what kinds of things then are off limits or unsober, if you will, for Christians? Well, medicinal substance use, alcohol, smoking, tobacco, or marijuana today. I don't know if it's in Ohio, but in Michigan they've now legalized marijuana. So it's just another vice that we have to, you know, be ready to protect our children against. And in Ann Arbor, which is the hash capital of the world, it seems to me, we have within walking distance of our house 3 marijuana dispensaries. It's crazy. They're all over the place now. And so I have to add that into my notes about smoking, not just tobacco products, but marijuana. Wild body movements, like participants do in a rock concert or, God forbid, in some churches today. Those are not under self-control. Sensual movements and modern dance and any behavior that's not thought through. That is what is forbidden when the Lord here says that we must live soberly. We live self-controlled. You know, I don't like even to say that we live like we give up control of ourselves and we just live in the Spirit in kind of some mystical way. Not at all. God wants us to live in a self-controlled way. You know, Christians, get a hold of yourselves. Get a hold of yourselves. You have to live in a sober-minded way, sensibly, prudently. Secondly, he says, we're taught to live righteously. The character of a grace-taught believer is just and upright, just like Jesus. And it's this way in private as well as in public. Thirdly, not only soberly, righteously, but also godly. Godly. Are you a godly person? What does that mean exactly? Godly, godlike, devout, reverent, at the bottom of page 8. Piously, respectfully toward God, devotedly toward God. Does your life match what would be expected for someone who lives in the presence of God? Or maybe, could I say it this way, does your life match what is expected for someone in whom is the presence of God? We don't just live in the presence of God, although it might help us to live more righteously if we recognize God is observing all that we do, but we have to recognize that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just that we live in the presence of God, but the presence of God lives in us who are His people. We are owned by Him, as it were, filled by Him, and must live in a way. We must use our temples in a way that is pure. We don't want to be like, you know, the temple that Ezekiel saw when God caught him up in the vision and brought him to the temple and said, look inside of here, what do you see? And he sees the men bowing down toward the east and worship the sun. You know, that holy place that was supposed to be for the worship of God, inside of that temple was filth and idolatry and all evil things. Then that's why God sent them off the land and put them into captivity. We don't want to have filth in our temples, do we? Not to live godly or righteously or soberly. Now, he tells us, look back at your text in verse number 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when? Again, I go back to that statement. I'm no rocket scientist. I'm just reading the text, and so can you. When are we supposed to live godly? Thank you. Today. This is not like a diet that you start tomorrow. Always tomorrow. You know, I'll start tomorrow. You know, why do today what you can put off until tomorrow? No. In the present age, right now. No time like the present. You know, I'm not going to start tomorrow. On any righteousness, can I call it any righteousness project that you have? You have some shortcoming in your life? Do you have something for which you need to say no to yourself? Start right now. No. Live righteously, live godly, live soberly before God. You know, do you have a problem with food? Say no today. Do you have some desire for sinful pleasure? Say no right now. Do you have a tendency to criticize, gossip, complain? Say no to yourself. The next time that feeling wells up in your heart, you say to yourself, grace teaches me to live godly, to live soberly, to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now these instructions are made some difficult, more difficult, by the fact that we live in an evil age. And it is truly an evil age. It's a crooked and perverse generation in which we live. But what I want you to do is not think that, you know, you're put upon in some different way than Christians have been throughout world history. In fact, we have it far easier in our land than many places do. We just heard about Myanmar. The things we complain about, frankly, are ridiculous compared to what they're dealing with. You know, when you have to leave your home and flee into the forest, then we'll talk. You know, the world has always been an evil place. And it's always been difficult for Christians to live in it. But you can do it by the grace of God. And I encourage you to do that today. So training grace here, teaching grace, apprenticeship grace, shows us how to live properly, how to live righteously. It's eschewing evil. It's pursuing that which is good. But now we move on to the third item in our curriculum. The syllabus of grace not only teaches us to deny ungodliness, it not only teaches us to live soberly and godly and righteously, but it also teaches us to look forward, to look up, to look ahead to what comes with the coming of Christ and the implications of that for today. So look at verse 13. Grace trains us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have that blessed hope. Look up, for your redemption draws near, the Lord said, Luke 21:28. We're waiting for His Son from heaven. I just quoted 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And we have a blessed hope. It's a blessed hope for us because we look so forward to the Lord coming to restore the earth, to vindicate His name, His people, and all the rest of it. It's a joyous expectation we're looking forward to. It's a happy occasion, and all the rest of the things that you know about from your understanding of Scripture. But if you're not a believer, the blessed hope becomes a blasted hope. You don't want to hear anything about Jesus coming back. You don't want to hear anything about accountability. You don't want to hear about, you know, your party going out of power, so to speak, because Jesus is going to be in power. It becomes a very inconvenient truth, and you don't want to have to deal with it because it means accountability for your sins. This appearing, as we hurry on through verse 13 to get to the next section of our notes, is a glorious appearing. Around this time of year, you begin to hear about the word epiphany. You heard that word epiphany? What does it have to do with? Some of you who may have come from other faith traditions before you came to know Christ have heard of epiphany, and you focus on that in church rituals and things. And when we think of epiphany, we think of the first coming of Christ, don't we? The first coming of Christ. But in fact, just as many times as the Bible talks about the epiphania, the revelation, the appearing of Jesus in the first coming, it also, the same amount of times, talks about His epiphania, His coming as in the second time. And so when you think of the word epiphany, remember, it's not just the first time, it's the second time as well. The Lord Jesus is going to return. And when he does, it will come with a radiant glory that will be only rivaled by other appearances of Christ or God on the earth. For example, do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared with Moses and Elijah in glistening, white, radiating clothing that it was like nobody on earth could make it this white and this bright? Well, that's because nobody on earth did. God did. And you have examples of that. You have the pillar of cloud and fire. You have the Shekinah glory coming on the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. But nothing is going to quite rival this epiphania, this appearance of Christ. Because, why? He's going to be on the earth after he returns and judges the nations for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of the glory of God through Christ appearing on the earth, on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the earth through his people. It's almost unimaginable how glorious and how great it will be. You know, you think of the revelation of God in Ezekiel in chapters 1 to 3, that marvelous display of what, you know, wheels within wheels and eyes and cherubim and all of this, and you can't even comprehend what it looks like. It's going to be that times 100 and that extended for 1,000 years. 2 Peter 1:19 says that we're waiting for the day to dawn and the day star to arise in our hearts. The darkness of this present world, as bright and beautiful as it is outside right now, that brightness will pale in comparison. It will look dark when the Lord Jesus returns and brings more spiritual light. As he went, so he comes again. We talked about our great God and Savior already, how that phrase refers to Jesus as God, Jesus as the Son of God. And may I just mention, when we talk about that, I'm ministering to someone who believes that God has no son right now, and in these days in Ann Arbor. And what I reminded them of is this: when the Bible talks about Jesus as the Son of God, it does not at all mean biological generation. It does not mean beginning. When you talk about the idea of the word son in the Bible, and from the Old Testament idiom of son, the firstborn son, and you see, like, even in the New Testament, Judas, the son of perdition. Son means likeness. Son means that he has all of the attributes of the Father. If it's perdition, then he's characterized by perdition. If he's the Son of God, Jesus, he's characterized by deity. That's what son means. So the idiom son does not mean generation or have a beginning or anything like that. It talks about him as deity, sharing the very likeness of God. Now, in the next few minutes that we have remaining, let me just turn your attention to part 3 of my message, which is on page 12 of your note packet there, and it deals with sacrificing grace. Sacrificing grace. And this is appropriate for us because we're about to remember the Lord's table, the Lord at his table. And this grace, not only is a grace that brings salvation and a grace that teaches, but it's a grace that is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And look at this in verse 14. It says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." If I had a longer time here, I would have us focus in great detail on each of the words at the opening part of this verse. Who gave himself for us? Think about each of those words. Who is it that gave? The Son of God. What did he do? When he gave, he transferred over his life to something else. In other words, he gave his life away. He gave himself voluntarily, personally. Nobody forced him to do it. He chose to do it voluntarily. But he didn't give something else. You know, he didn't give money. He gave himself. He gave his life for You know how important that word for is? Here, well, let me say it this way. In the beginning of verse 11, for meant because. Here, the word for means in the stead of, or for the benefit of, in the place of, for the advantage of. That's what the word for means. Jesus gave Himself for us. Who is us? He gave everything for those who had nothing and were unworthy in order that they might have the free gift of everlasting life. Are you all saved people here? Does everybody here know the grace of God? I trust you do. Perhaps some young people here, you haven't embraced that grace of God for yourselves. You're just kind of riding on the coattails of mom and dad. I want to encourage you to think about this. The Bible says that Jesus gave Himself for you, your sins, in your unworthiness, in your ill-deserving state, in order that He might share with you the gift of everlasting life. And not only to give you kind of an entry ticket to heaven, but also to make you a citizen of the future kingdom, and also to save you from sin today. You're able to be saved from sin in your life today if you would follow Him. Jesus gave Himself for sinners. By the way, there's no other person or type of person that God could give Himself for. They're only sinners. All of us are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But He did it anyway, although we were not worthy. And why did He do it? Why did He give Himself for us? Well, there are two reasons here. Number one, that He might redeem us. And number two, that He might purify us. I want you to think with me about these two ideas, redeem and purify. When the Bible says that we are redeemed, what does it mean? It means that we are liberated from the oppression of, get this, sin. We are bought out of the slave market of sin. Now, no payment was made to the devil. Get that out of your mind. That's not the case. Rather, it was made to God, who had handed humanity over to our own reprobate minds as a punishment for our rebellion. Jesus paid the awful price of the wrath of God against sin. I want you to think about how this applies practically today. In the big picture of how people talk about redemption and liberation, today all the talk and all the rage is about liberation theology. Liberation theology teaches that Christianity shows how we can be removed or brought out from under the yoke of political or economic or racial or other class-based oppression. Today, liberation theology has reared its ugly head again in what is called critical race theory. That is the modern version of liberation theology. But the Scripture says very clearly here that we are redeemed not from power structures or race inequity or things of that nature. But notice what it says, that He might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. It's plain in the face of the Scriptures, isn't it? The text is very clear. We are redeemed from every lawless deed. The picture is somebody who is enslaved to sin. In regular human slavery, you have a master and you have an unwilling slave, right? And this slave may want to be free, may want to escape, may want to buy his freedom. He wants to do whatever he can to be made free. Maybe he's emancipated and he's very happy. But sometimes, like in these days, in first century Rome, they couldn't get out of slavery. If they did, they'd be brought back or they'd be killed or whatever. And so they had to live somehow under this yoke of slavery. And Apostle Paul is taught, you know, how to do that, like in chapter 2 earlier there, where they're supposed to be obedient servants to their own masters and well-pleasing and not stealing and all that sort of thing. For people like us who are slaves, who were slaves to sin, perhaps you still are a slave to sin today, the situation is even worse because not only do you have a master, sin, and a slave, you, but in this case, the slave is not an unwilling slave, like in the literal slavery case. Follow me now. In slavery to sin, you have a master who wants you to be in sin, and you have a slave, you, who also wants to be in sin. You understand that? You have a willing participant in this slavery. And we need to be lifted up out of that and liberated from that and taught that that kind of slavery is not what God wants us to have. We are not innocent victims of sin. We are willing accomplices, ill-deserving of the grace of God. And this is the situation out of which you as a Christian were liberated in your past. Not only did you have an external master, like in the slave, in the master-slave situation in U.S. history, for example, but you had an internal master, the sin nature. Sin dominated your life. But as a Christian, you are freed from that slavery. You are freed from that slavery. You're freed from every lawless deed. I'll let you read the notes on lawless there, what it means. It's not meaning against the law of Moses. It means lawless in a general sense, against any kind of constraints or any kind of law at all, not just the law of Moses. But in terms of application on this idea, just sit back and think for a second how tremendous this truth is. That I have been loosed from lawlessness, delivered from sin, brought out of chaos, lifted out of rebellion, saved from self-destruction, and informed out of ignorance and foolishness so that I could live for God. You know, also, I think the way we look at people should be affected by this doctrine, that we've been redeemed from every lawless deed. Think of those who have not yet been redeemed from their lawless deeds. What is their situation? You know, we say, you know, woe is us. Look at all the evil people out there, and look at all the evil politicians out there, and look at what they're doing to our country, and all of these sorts of things. Do you know those people who are doing that are controlled by a force that is beyond their power to control? They sin because they are sinners and they can do nothing else. They are unrestrained and lawless because of their very nature. The only way to restrain sin is to physically restrain somebody by, like, law enforcement, or spiritually constrain them by a change in their nature due to the gospel. And so when you look at everybody else out there and how wicked they are and all that sort of stuff, remember, number one, they're under the control of a power that is beyond themselves. And number two, you and I were just like them. We too were like Paul, the chief of sinners. We've been redeemed. But we've also been purified. Purified for what? Good works. The redemption of which we have spoken is not the end. We are not only freed from sin's bondage, but we are cleansed from the dirt of sin and made metaphorically whiter than snow. We're purified. Jesus has worked such salvation that His people become qualified for every good work. Remember Titus 1:16 we alluded to this morning, saying that we are disqualified from every good work until we're in Christ. Now we are qualified for good works. We're on the right racetrack. We can run according to the rules, in Paul's language to Timothy, and so on. And so we can live in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, when it says here, let's just look at this carefully, when we are redeemed and purified for Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works, some people have taken this kind of special people language and they've said, it applies to the church. Therefore, Israel has been replaced as God's special people by the church now. But I want you to notice that this text has nothing to do with that. The point of the text is not that Israel as a special people has been replaced by the church as a special people. The point is that lawlessness has been replaced with good works, like we said before. Ungodliness has been replaced by godliness in the life of the Christian. That's the point of this text. He's purifying for himself a people zealous for good works. Now, as far as the people of God go, I think there are at least two peoples of God, Israel and the church, not merged into some kind of amorphous one, although we share a unity in God and through Christ and will in the future kingdom. But the point is for us that we are brought out of sin and brought into righteousness. Now, do you want to honor God? Do you want to honor God with your life? Well, if you want to honor God with your life, you must plan and do the purified good works that He's called you to do. We read in Ephesians 2 earlier, we've been saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But God has done what about good works? He's ordained us to good works, that we should perform them. And it's the same thing here. Christians have been purified, zealous, to become zealous for good works. And so what's your plan? What's your plan to do good works for God? You know, is it just to come to church and, check the box, done, did that. Do my Bible reading today, check that box, done, good. What are you doing to plan in your life to do good works for God? What are you thinking about doing for God? Inside the church, inside your home, outside of your home, outside of the church, in your neighborhood. You know, you have been appointed to good works, not to earn merit with God. We're way past that false theology. We know that we can't earn anything from God because we're disqualified from earning anything from God. God has done all the work to provide salvation for us. We just need to receive it, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and then we become purified and able to do good works. We're not disqualified anymore. Christians are not zealots for patriotism. We're not zealots for political party. We're not zealous for sports. But we are zealous for good works. Or are we? That's the application in the end of this text, that regeneration drives us to live for God and serve Him in a way that's pleasing to Him. And the Apostle Paul ends this section by saying to Titus, you need to teach these things to the church. Pastor DeMar needs to teach these things to this church. Pastor Ben needs to teach these things to this church. I need to teach them to my church. You need to teach them to your children. We need to teach them to one another. We need to teach older men and older women and younger men and younger women and servants how to live before God, because the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all, and it teaches us how to live godly in Christ Jesus and deny ungodliness, and it tells us how to look forward to the great coming of our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us, this grace of God, that there was a huge sacrifice made for us so that we could be redeemed, loosed from sin, and purified to do good works before God. Let us also have such grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And now, Father, I pray that as we close this message today, that our hearts will be filled with the rich, limitless favor of God, which You have displayed to the world through Jesus Christ and have wrought in us, especially who believe in Him, so that we could be purified, redeemed, that we could be taught to live godly in Christ Jesus. Thank You so much for this, Lord. Keep us close to You. May our lives be wonderful displays, living epistles of the grace of God, to show to the world what this grace is like. In Jesus' name, amen.